The reading is taken from Nehemiah chapter 10, which you'll find on page 495. To set the scene, over many days, Ezra the priest had read aloud all the law of Moses to a vast assembly consisting of men and women and all who could understand. Their response had been a contrite confession of their sin. Chapter 9 finishes with, "In view of all this, we, the people, are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." Now we're going to start reading at chapter 10, verse 28. "The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and our flocks to the house of God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of our trees, and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storeroom of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God."
Thank you, Liz. Kadosh, the Hebrew word for sacred, has been reviewed as the greatest Israeli film ever made. Now, granted, the pool of Hebrew language movies is not exactly a huge one, but Kadosh probably deserves the award. It's set in an ultra-Orthodox quarter of modern Jerusalem known as Mir Sharim, and centers on the lives of two sisters. Rivka has been married to Meir for 10 years, but they have been unable to have children. Her sister, Malka, loves a man called Yaakov, who opted to leave the community when he joined the army. The community is scrupulous in keeping the law of Moses. Early in the film, a debate takes place between two men on the correct way to make a cup of tea on the Sabbath. They discuss the question, if you pour the water onto the sugar, does that amount to cooking and thus inevitably breaking the Sabbath? But the sadness at the heart of the film is that for all the attention to detailed law-keeping within the community, the rabbi encourages Rivka's devoted husband to divorce her in order to find a wife who will give him children. Simultaneously, Malka is being forced into a marriage against her will. The film raises all sorts of questions for us, but a central one is this. Does any body of law which is regarded as divinely given inevitably lead to the kind of oppression portrayed in Kadosh? Does any body of law which is regarded as divinely given inevitably lead to the kind of oppression we see within this Orthodox community? Well, that question is relevant to all of us here this morning. Some of us have been in or seen Christian communities which function in a very similar way to Mir Sharim. We've known what it means to suffer under a scrupulous attention to detail, the details of the law, which crushes the life out of us. I remember in a church I was part of previously, there was a woman who hadn't seen her sister for 25 years because the Christian community to which her sister belonged told her to cut all contacts with those who didn't belong to that particular expression of Christianity. I've listened to sermons which have spent an awful lot of time railing against the women in the congregation for wearing lipstick. Sermons not preached in this pulpit, I hasten to add. But possibly you're looking at the Christian faith and you're thinking, what is the Old Testament law all about? How can people in the 21st century ever consider it to be relevant? Well, this morning we come to Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10. And maybe you'd like to turn back there if you've closed your Bible. It's on page 492. In recent weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's given us an account of the return of the people of Judah to their land in the 6th and 5th centuries BC, after a period of exile in Babylon. We've seen how the writer has focused first on the rebuilding of the temple and then on the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. But now in Nehemiah 8 to 10, he turns his attention to the place of the law of Moses in the life of the returned exiles. The plot is this. Let me summarize it for you. In chapter 8, Ezra the priest reads publicly the book of the law of Moses, which generates a joyful celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, designed to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. In chapter 9, the reading of the book of the law of Moses leads to a prayer of confession, which rehearses Israel's unfaithfulness to God, contrasted with God's faithfulness to Israel. And in chapter 10, which we just heard read, gives us a binding agreement made by the people to once again follow the book of the law of Moses in a number of quite specific areas. It's worth saying at this point that the book of the law of Moses is probably a technical expression to refer to the book of Deuteronomy rather than to the first five books of the Bible as a whole. If you're taking notes, you might want to look up 2 Kings 14:6, which probably makes that clear. So it's about the impact of the book of Deuteronomy in the light of these returning exiles. Well, how are we to understand these three chapters? Well, the commentaries I've read and the sermons I've heard mainly say it's there to teach us to put the Bible as a whole at the heart of our churches and our nation. When we do that, then the moral decline which we've witnessed in our generation will be arrested and even reversed. Now, if you've been here for a few weeks listening to me preach through Ezra and Nehemiah, it'll come as no surprise by now, but I think that misses the point the writer is trying to make. He's not recommending using the book of the law of Moses as a manual for moral reform. It's not a 5th century back to basics or even a back to the book campaign. What do the two chapters teach us if that's not what they teach us? Well, first of all, and here's the first point this morning, the chapters teach us that the law is powerful. The law is powerful. How does the book of the law of Moses function among these people? Well, the first thing it does is to remind them that God has been faithful to them. God has been faithful to them. Look at chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." That was the first thing the book of the law of Moses did amongst these people. Nehemiah and Ezra were concerned that they should rejoice because it revealed God to them. Read on to verse 14. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. And so the community go on to celebrate, as I said, the feast of booths or tabernacles, which was to remind them that they had been brought up out of Egypt and had lived in ramshackle, makeshift dwellings during their time in the desert. The book of the law of Moses reminds them that God has been faithful to them and that he delivered them from slavery. And that's the case too in chapter 9. The prayer of chapter 9 can probably be summed up by the early part of verse 32 in that chapter. Just flick over the page. About halfway down, page 495, verse 32. "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love," referring to the covenant he made with the people through Moses. We can't look in detail at chapter 9, but it catalogues God's faithfulness, first of all, to the creation, to Abraham, to his people in Egypt, to his people in the desert, to his people in the promised land, and finally to his people in exile. At every point of their history, God has patiently and graciously stuck with them, keeping the covenant of love he made with Moses. He hasn't turned his back on them. And the book of the law of Moses is primarily about God. I wonder if you've seen Melvyn Bragg's series late on a Sunday night called Who's Afraid of the Ten Commandments? It's right at the end of the evening when normal people are going to bed early to get ready for work the next day, but preachers are in that wind-down zone where they'll pretty much watch anything to chill out, I think is the technical expression. But later on a Sunday evening in the God slot, Melvyn Bragg has been leading a 10-week discussion concerning the relevance of the Ten Commandments to our present-day society. And he's usually had about four people surrounding him to discuss it. Generally, three of them have said that they have no Christian faith at all. They may be representatives of other religions. And he's also had on a representative of the Christian religion, which is generally a bishop who believes that the Ten Commandments have nothing whatsoever to say to us today. It's been an extraordinary series. He's often had on Bishop Spong from New Jersey, who delights in turning the Bible on its head. It's been very sad in many ways to watch it. But the overriding, the overwhelming theme of the series is that the Ten Commandments and all that surrounds it is just an ethical code. It's about people in a given place and time trying to work through what it means to live properly within their culture. And there has been very little reference to God. In fact, Bishop Spong was very keen to cut the umbilical cord to God in the very first sentences he mentioned in the program. But can you see? The reading of the book of the law of Moses amongst these people took them not to an ethical system initially, but took them to the God who had established his covenant with Moses. And that's one way the book of the law of Moses works for us. It reminds us that God keeps his promises. What he has said he'll do, he will do. It reminds us that God delights to be compassionate and gracious. It reminds us that his desire is to bless his people in his world. He is the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Now that will have serious consequences for these people and for us. We'll see how in a moment. So that's the first way that the law functions powerfully amongst these people. It reminds them of the faithfulness of God. But the law functions in a second way among the people as Ezra leads them through it. We've already seen in chapter 8 that it makes them weep. Why? Well, it powerfully reminds them that they have been unfaithful to God and failed to keep his law. Look how the prayer of chapter 9 ends in verses 36 to 37. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of its sin, our sin, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. The people are slaves in the land of promise because of their sin. They knew that God was totally faithful to the covenant of love he had established with Moses. Now that was encouraging, but the dark side was that that meant that when the people broke the terms of their covenant, which they had throughout their history, he would curse them. Stick your service sheet in Nehemiah 8 for a moment and turn to Deuteronomy 27:26. This will be a key verse in the rest of what we're going to say. Deuteronomy 27:26, which in many ways summarizes the negative side of the covenant. Page 205. Moses commands the Levites to recite to all the people in a loud voice, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." Then all the people shall say, "Amen." The returned exiles realize that their continued sin has resulted in their continued slavery. They are suffering in small part the continued curse of the law because of their sinfulness. The law serves to convict them. It holds up to their lives a mirror of perfection, of God's righteous demands on their lives, and says, "You failed to meet it." I'm sure most of us have watched at least part of the Olympic Games. Many of us probably stayed up very late on Friday night, grateful that we didn't have work on Saturday to watch Steve Redgrave accomplish all that he accomplished. It was extraordinary, wasn't it? But it took us back, it didn't take me back personally, but it took me back to the history books to remember another great Olympian, the man known as Cassius Clay, who became Muhammad Ali. And Norman Mailer, one of the great American authors, has written an account of the 1975 clash between Muhammad Ali and George Foreman in Zaire, commonly known as the Rumble in the Jungle. And he opens his book about the fight, it's called The Fight, with these words. "There is always a shock in seeing him again. Not live as in television, but standing before you, looking his best. Then the world's greatest athlete is in danger of being our most beautiful man. Women draw an audible breath. Men look down. They are reminded again of their lack of worth. For he is the Prince of Heaven. So says the silence around his body when he is luminous." That was Mailer's reaction to the young Ali. Women draw an audible breath. Men look down. Now, in a moral sense, that's what the law of God does to us. It forces us to take an audible breath. It forces us to look down in shame because we realize that we are guilty before it. We have not fulfilled our side of the covenant. God has been faithful, and yet we have not kept the words of his law. And we suffer under the curse because of it. You see, that's what the perfect law of God does to sinful people like you and me. If we catch sight of his faithfulness and love and mercy and grace and goodness, then our own sinfulness is exposed. If you've looked at the law of God and think you're doing okay, then you've missed the point. If you look at the law of God and you think, "Wouldn't it be great to get this enshrined on the statute books of our nation?" then you've missed the point. If we catch a glimpse of the majesty and perfection of God revealed to us in his law, then we are laid waste. The law shows us that we have a deep problem and that we remain under the curse of God if it's not dealt with. The old Puritan preachers, some of them probably preached from this pulpit, I don't know, it would be good to go back into the history books and look, wouldn't it? But they used to refer to doing law work in their sermons. They would go to work on people's hearts and minds and consciences with the law of God in order to expose them to their own sinfulness and in order to awaken them to their great need of somebody to deliver them from under the curse of God. That's where we find ourselves, in need of the law laying us waste if we are not awakened to our need of God to do something for us. So don't go rushing to the law for a moral elastoplast which will solve the moral problems of our society. The law convicts us of our sin and shows us our need. The law is powerful. But secondly, from Isaiah 8 to 10, the law is powerless. The law is powerless. In chapter 10, the people do what many of us do when we're confronted by the law of God. They resolve to do better. They put together the binding agreement we read. And how often have we done that? We've heard an inspiring sermon telling us that we haven't been doing very well and that we need to pull our socks up. On our way back to the tube or the car, we resolve to do exactly that. We work out our plan of action. If you're a Christian, it generally falls into three categories. Pray more, read the Bible more, tell others about Jesus more. It's a powerful human impulse, isn't it? We feel we haven't been doing well enough, and we try and pull our socks up. And you don't need to have heard a sermon to have been caught up in that sort of dynamic. Well, the people of Judah in Nehemiah 9 resolved to be obedient in three areas. Look at them, rather in Nehemiah 10. Verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us. Verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And probably the latter part of verse 39 summarizes the other area of commitment for us. Can you see it? We will not neglect the house of God. And it all sounds commendable, doesn't it? And it was commendable. But turn on a couple of chapters to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah, after going back to Babylon for a period, has returned for a second term as governor. What does he find? Verse 11. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Verse 16. Men from Tyre, one of the surrounding nations, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. Verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Neglect of the temple? Sabbath trading? Intermarriage? It all sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Despite the best intentions of the people of Judah in chapter 10, nothing has changed. Despite the binding agreement they made, they've lapsed back into their own ways. And yes, Nehemiah again attempts reform in chapter 13, but we're not left with an awful lot of hope that it will be successful. You see, looking at the law and pulling your socks up just won't do. The law is powerless to forgive and transform people. We should pray, read the Bible more, and tell others about Jesus more, but the law won't and can't do it for us. It's a bit like me being confronted with a textbook on car mechanics. It will show me the perfections of the engine, and it will indicate to me my completely inadequate understanding of how an engine works. But I still won't know the difference between a carburetor and an exhaust pipe when I lift the bonnet. It won't turn me into a mechanic. It just exposes my inadequacy. But when it comes to the book of the law of Moses, that is serious. Remember Deuteronomy 27, 26? Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Israel is in deep trouble at the end of Nehemiah. And so are we if we have failed to keep the words of the law? What are we going to do? Well, here's God's answer, and with this we finish. If in the first place the law is powerful, in the second place the law is powerless, then in the third place the law is dealt with by Jesus. The law is dealt with by Jesus. Go to the New Testament letter to the Galatians. You'll find it on page 1170. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul has been warning Christians about relying on the law as a way of being put right with God. Now in verse 10, he says this, and he quotes Deuteronomy 27. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Then in 11 and 12, Paul contrasts the way of faith with the way of the law. Can you see it? Verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law because, the scriptures say, the righteous will live by faith. In contrast, the law says in verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. But we know with the people of Nehemiah's day that it's impossible to continue to do everything written in the book of the law. It's impossible to live in this way because we cannot do it. What's God's answer? Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. And so Paul will go on to say in verses 23 to 25 that the function of the law was to lead us to Jesus. We were locked up by the law. It was our schoolmaster to teach us that we needed something else apart from it to deliver us from its curse. And the death of Jesus does that. Now maybe you've never thought of the death of Jesus in those terms before. Maybe you think that God will turn a blind eye to the fact that you've broken his law. Or maybe you think it's up to you to sort things out, to try that little bit harder. Well, that's not the case. You see, the consequence of breaking God's law are so severe that the only way to deliver sinful people from them is for God himself to take them on himself. Isn't that remarkable? That's what Jesus is doing when he dies. He is bearing the curse of the law for us. He becomes cursed so that we might be blessed as God remains faithful to his covenant. Maybe you are weary of trying to do your best. Maybe you're weary of failed resolutions. You may even be weighed down by a sense of guilt because of your failure to keep God's law. Some of us may be terrified by the prospect of facing the ultimate curse of God's final judgment. And all those things are proper responses when we look at the book of the law of Moses. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Are you going to carry on trying to deal with the problem yourself as you continue to try and keep the law, week after week trying to pull up your moral socks? Or are you going to look to the one who has dealt with the problem for you? Jesus has died for those who are weary of try-harder moralism. Jesus has died for the guilty. Jesus has died for the terror-filled. Jesus lifts the curse of the law from us. The answer to our moral failures is not a back to the law campaign. The answer to our moral failures is a back to Jesus campaign. Of course we should pray, read the Bible more, and tell others about Jesus more. But the struggles to make those things happen begin as we look to Jesus and trust Him. The law will crush us. Jesus frees us. So this morning, if you are somebody who is involved in preaching or teaching, if you are somebody who is alongside somebody else encouraging them, and I hope that's all of us, let's not ask people to do things unless we first take them to Jesus and lay out the glory of who He is and what He's done. In our living, let's make Jesus the focus rather than doing the right thing. Faith in Jesus will lead to doing the right thing. Faith in Jesus keeps us from despair when we fail to do the right thing. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your law. Thank you for its goodness. Thank you for all that you accomplish through it in your world, in your church, and in our lives. Father, how we thank you that your law has driven us to the Lord Jesus. And we praise you that in him we find one who has perfectly fulfilled our side of the covenant, in the covenant of the law. And we praise you that in fulfilling it, he has offered his life to you in order to become accursed so that we can be blessed. We pray again, Heavenly Father, that you would enable all of us to live our lives by faith in Jesus. And as we do that, you would enable us to keep in step with your Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.